Ephesians 1:15-23. And here we go. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Thank you very much. What's the similarity between the ascension of Jesus and an ironing board in an all-male student house? Anybody got any ideas? It's never mentioned. In the right sort of area, I think, yeah. Any other ideas? Thanks, Paul, the guy who heads up our student ministry. It's good. It's never used? Yeah, I think you're getting closer, yeah. The exact thing I've got in mind is this. Everyone is aware it exists, but no one seems to know why. And the ascension is a bit like that. That's what we're doing today. So my title says The Christ Ascends. It's about the fact that Jesus not only died and rose again, but actually he was taken up physically into heaven, which is where he is to this day. And Christians believe it, but we're not always sure what it's for, if you know what I mean. So we think, yep, the cross, Good Friday, that's easy. We know what that's about. Jesus paid for our forgiveness by dying the death we deserve, taking the punishment in our place. Resurrection, okay, yep, we know what that's about. Jesus defeated death, and one day he'll raise us up too. Fine, we know what the cross and the resurrection is about, but the ascension? Not so sure. It's a bit like the appendix in the human body. You know, we have a feeling it must do something important there as part of the Christian message, but we're not always entirely sure what. I would suggest the ascension might even make it into the list of top five parts of the Christian message that, if we're honest, we can be slightly embarrassed about. You know, think about it. Mysterious visitor from outside of our world with miracle-working powers is taken up into the sky, all the while promising to return. I mean, it sounds a little bit E.T., doesn't it? If anyone remembers that film. Those that were sort of around and alive in the 80s, they were the people that were laughing. Everyone else, no idea what I'm talking about. Good. We think it's something weird, or we think it's something largely irrelevant. We don't sort of know where it fits. I think it'd help if we understood it a bit more. We're going to look at that Ephesians passage in a moment to help us understand what the ascension was all about, but really, in what we're learning today, we're going to take our cues from a passage right at the end of Luke's Gospel. So keep your finger in Ephesians, because you'll need to be back there in a moment. And come to page 1067. I'm going to read the last four verses of Luke's Gospel. Across Easter, we've been making our way through these final verses of Luke's Gospel, his account of Jesus' life. And today we're going to look at these very, very last verses. And we're going to take a cue from Jesus' followers' reaction to his ascension. We're going to take a cue from that to see that as a window, if you like, onto what the ascension means for us today. So I'll just read it from verse 50 on page 1067. Then he, that's Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and we're continually in the temple blessing God. Two simple things that are a window into what the ascension is all about. The first thing is this: Jesus is ascended, so worship him. That's what his first followers did. They worshipped him there, verse 52. And they worshipped him. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they even go into the temple where Jews would have gone for their more sort of formal worship, and they bless God. Jesus has ascended, so give him worship. Well, why? I mean, it's a bit odd, isn't it? Why worship him once he's gone? You know, why worship him when he's not there? Surely it would have made sense to worship him while he was there. No, they worshipped him once he'd gone. What's the logic? What's the connection between him ascending to heaven and then worshipping him? Well, our Ephesians passage helps, so we'll just turn to that for a moment or two. Ephesians chapter 1 is page 1174 and 1175. We're just there a moment ago. It's not written to address the question of what the ascension is about, but it does tell us quite a lot. And I think in what it says, it gives us some real reasons why worshipping Jesus is the only logical, the only sane response to the fact that he's ascended. Just come and have a look at verse 20. That he, that's God, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and here's a bit about the ascension, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. See, the ascension tells us that Jesus rules over everything. He rules over everything. God seated him at his right hand. He is literally God's right hand man. That really is the highest position of authority in the universe. And that verse 21 underlines it. It says he's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. So all governments, all kings, all authority structures, all human rulers, even powerful angels, Jesus is above them all. Whether earthly or spiritual forces, Jesus is above every single one of them. And it's not just saying he's higher than them, it's saying he's above them. He's over them. He's the one in charge of them, ultimately. He rules over everything. Do you know what that means? There's only two options for things that live in this creation. We can either be a willing citizen of King Jesus, or we can be a rebel. Everyone ought to bow the knee. Every king or president or prime minister, every government, every leader, every family head, every team captain, every school governor, every boss, every individual person. That would be the sane thing to do. That would be the right thing to do. That would be a sign that you are in touch with reality. We live in a universe where Jesus is king of everything. Doesn't just say he rules over everything, it says he rules and he rules with God's name. Did you notice that in verse 21? He's above every name that is named. In the Bible, your name is sort of associated with your position. It's not just a name tag so people can identify you from other people. It actually is connected with who you are, your character, and often your position. And this is saying, look, Jesus is above all the other names. He's got the highest position. But the funny thing is that in the Bible, if you were reading this and you were familiar with the Old Testament, you'd know that God's people were told that the highest name there is God's name. That's the name everybody should honour. That's the highest name in the universe. See, the Old Testament tells us that God is Lord. He's got the highest name in the universe. And now, Paul is saying, well, that's how we should think of Jesus too. He's there ruling the universe, but he's doing it with God's authority. He's doing it with God's name. He's above all the other names. Now, obviously, Jesus always was God, but it's kind of like his new position, sat on the throne in heaven, is confirming it, republishing it, retelling everyone, confirming it, underlining it, saying, yep, this person who lived a life on earth, Jesus, he is Lord. He rules over everything, and he does so with God's name, God's title, God's authority. Makes sense, doesn't it? Worship him. Bow the knee. Fall down before him like we were just singing in our songs. See, what we're being told here, isn't it, that Jesus' ascension, think of it like this. It was kind of like coronation day for Jesus. It was the day he was crowned. It was the day he came into his rights and his position as ruler of God's kingdom. His enthronement. So the right reaction is to worship him. That's the same thing to do. Worship, it means to fall down, to bow down and honour and recognise somebody for the position they've got. Honour and recognising a king. Fall down, bow down and honouring him as the king he is. That's what it means. That's the same thing to do. That's the right thing to do. That's the universe we live in. Jesus is king. He's Lord. There's one final thing though before we leave this passage. I want us to notice about Jesus' rule. And again, this is another reason to worship him. He rules and he rules for the benefit of his people. Look at verse 22. And he, that's God, put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see, for us Christians, Jesus isn't just a distant ruler, even though we're talking about him being in heaven. He's our head. He's head over all things to the church, or for the church. Think of it like this. He's been appointed as ruler of everything. He's sat on the throne, but he's been appointed there in order to use that position for the benefit of his people. Jesus is the universe's Lord and King so that he can use that for our benefit. It's not just an ego trip for him or something like that. He's been appointed head of all things for his people so that he can rule with our interests in mind. God's put our man, God's put our guy, our family head, our Lord in the highest position of the universe. See the insanity of following other lords. If you follow Buddha, or you follow Allah, or you follow any one of the other fake gods that are around us, or you follow materialism, whatever lord it is that you follow, they don't occupy that position. They're not head of the universe. Jesus is head of the universe and he reigns there as the one who's got a special care and concern for us, his people. He wields all the powers available to him as the king of the universe for our good, for our salvation. Our salvation from start to finish, from the point where he forgives us when we first come to him, to the point where we're safe and at home in God's new creation. Jesus uses all the power available to him as King of the universe to do that for us. He reigns for our benefit. And that's especially important to remember if you're someone who's getting a hard time from one of the other powers or authorities that there are in this world. The ones mentioned in verse 21. The other rules and authorities and powers and dominions that God is above. You know, whether that's your boss giving you a hard time or the government or a cruel parent. You know what? There's a much higher authority that those other authorities have got to answer to. And he reigns for you and I. Whatever hard time we might get from the other powers that there are in the universe, either than other spiritual powers, it can't alter what Jesus is going to do for us. He's head of the lot. He reigns for us. So of course we should worship him. Of course we should bow down. We should bend our knee. It's not just the case that he's the king and he's worthy, which he is. He's the king and he's good. He rules for our benefit. He rules for our good. He rules for our blessing. So worship him. That's what his first followers and his friends did. And it's what we should do. Now, I hope you're just beginning to see that the implications of that are massive. If he's head of everything, and we bow the knee to him, that means his way goes in everything. So actually, the ascension of Jesus, which tells us he's the one in this position, it's got implications for everything. Everything we do and everything we say. We could go on about them forever. I just want to think really briefly about two things, two areas of our lives where it impacts on us. And one is one that Paul's already talked a bit about. It's to do with election and voting, because that's very current, isn't it? And if we're not talking about it, maybe we should be. But the other thing is church. What we're doing when we gather together on a Sunday. See, when the disciples were stood on that mountain and Jesus ascended and they bowed their knee in adoration of him and in recognition, he is this great king who's just gone to the highest position. They were showing that they, above all people, knew what is ultimate reality. That we live in a universe where, despite the appearances sometimes, Jesus is Lord. There's a king who reigns in heaven. It was a moment of being in touch with the way things really are. And I want to suggest that's what we're doing every single week when we gather together as God's people, to do a similar thing, to bow down before him as king and recognise him as the Lord that he is. In our songs, by listening to his word, by praying to him, by the things we talk about together. Obviously in the Bible, worship is all of life, but obviously church is part of all of life, isn't it? And so that's still a moment in the week when we come together in a special sense to bow the knee to Jesus. You see, what we're doing when we gather here together, it isn't an escape from reality. We sometimes think it is. We sometimes think church is a distraction from real life. Real life is what we get on with out there. And we maybe think we come to church for a spiritual buzz or some sort of escapism. And that's what church is about. But it's actually the moment in the week where we reconnect with reality. See, Jesus is Lord, but often our experience day to day sort of seems to deny that, doesn't it? People around us reject him as Lord. Things happen here in his world and in his universe that he doesn't like. He himself maybe is personally rejected by people around us, friends and family members. Or, you know, we see his message and his laws mocked. Or we see his people and his representatives ignored and shoved to the side as if they don't matter. It often doesn't look like Jesus is Lord. That's one of the reasons why God calls us into his presence every week. To show us again that there's a man sat on the throne in heaven. And he reigns. He reigns with God's name. And he reigns for you and I. He really is the king, and worship to him is the right response. We bow the knee to him now so that we can get on with bowing the knee to him the rest of the week. That's church. What about how we vote? If the ascension is true, well, think about it this way. Whoever ends up in number 10 on May the 6th, we know who is really running the show, don't we? Number 10 Downing Street, it's a position of considerable authority, isn't it? Here in our world, especially in our country. But it's one of the things that Jesus is above. It's named there in Ephesians 1 verse 21. It's one of the rules and authorities and powers and dominions that he is over and above. That he's king of. So do vote. Listen to what Paul was saying, but don't think it matters more than it does. Doesn't change the big picture. That's really worth remembering, especially if you're someone that's not pleased with the outcome on May the 6th. But another thing, worshipping Jesus, acknowledging, bowing down to him as king, it's got an even more direct impact on voting and election stuff than all of that. We should vote, but we should vote remembering that it's Jesus who's in the highest position. So we ought to vote with his values, his priorities. His plans. See, the ascension tells us Jesus is Lord of everything. He's above all the authorities and powers. And he's our king. We're meant to be the people that know that that's true, that he's in the highest position, and show that we know that that's true, that he's in the highest position. And what we do in the ballot box, where we put that X, isn't excluded from that. We're meant to show that we believe Jesus is Lord when we're in that voting booth. It's private, so it's ultimately only between you and God, isn't it? But he knows. We should worship Jesus in our decision of who to vote for. Think of it like that. The election is just like any other moment in life. It's a moment where we can either show that we know and we believe and we trust that Jesus is Lord? Or is the moment when we can in practice deny that? And worshipping him is the only sane thing to do, isn't it? Well, that's just two really simple things. A couple of minutes you're going to spend in a few weeks' time making a vote, or the hour or so that you spend here on a Sunday. But you know, this is about much wider stuff than that, isn't it? It's got implications for everything. Jesus is ascended, so worship him. Worship him. Jesus is ascended is the second thing, so get on with his mission. Come back to Luke chapter 24 if you're still in Ephesians 1. Again, if you can't remember the page number, it's 1067. Jesus has ascended, so get on with his mission. That might seem slightly odd given what the disciples do. They, you know, getting on with things seems to be the last thing that they do. Verse 52 says, they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they're there in the temple blessing God. It's hardly a revolution, isn't it? It's hardly turning the world upside down. Jesus has just been put on the throne of everything, and what do his followers do? Well, they go to the temple and sing some songs. It looks like they're hanging out in a ghetto rather than spreading his message to the world. It's like you and I thinking that doing evangelism is, you know, spending an afternoon in the Christian bookshop. But actually, if we read a bit closer, it showed their obedience to what Jesus had said to them would be their part in the ongoing story, in his mission to the world. See, why do they go back to Jerusalem? Again, logically, it's not a sensible idea. That was where Jesus had been taken and tried and killed by the authorities. It's hardly a safe place for other members of his, as the authorities saw it, his terrorist cell. It's hardly a sensible place for followers of Jesus, is it? Jerusalem. So why go back to Jerusalem? The clue is in the context of our passage in Luke. Just look at verse 47. Well, verse 46 we'll start at. Jesus is explaining to them what he's been all about all this time and that they've not really understood. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You see, the mission was going to start in Jerusalem, so of course that's where they went back to. Fulfilling Old Testament stuff about that being the place where God's word would spread out from. So of course, go back to Jerusalem. They're actually obeying Jesus and saying, okay, we're ready for the next phase. We're ready for the plan to take repentance and forgiveness to the nation, starting with Jerusalem. They go to Jerusalem to wait. To wait for what? Verse 49. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. That's Jesus' promise to send the Holy Spirit, God himself, to come and live in their hearts and in their lives, to empower them, give them power to get on with this mission. And he says, stay in the city till I've sent the Holy Spirit to you. You see, when the disciples turn around off that mountain and they head back down and they go back to Jerusalem, they're showing that they're obeying Jesus, saying, okay, you've said mission starts here. Wait for me to clothe you with power. We're going to go and get on with it. They were obeying what he'd said would be their part in the ongoing story. And again, there's a connection here. There's a logic. If Jesus is ascended to this high position, then getting in on his mission to the world is the same thing to do. It makes sense. Jesus is ascended to the highest position. He reigns. He's God's right-hand man. He's been installed as the ruler of everything, but not everyone recognizes his rule. So it's the job of his followers to spread the news of his enthronement to every nation. To tell people that, in effect, the universe has had a change of government and nobody elected him. There isn't even an election going on now. This is not something we get to vote on or decide. Jesus is in this position. So there's just two choices, like we said in the last point. Willing citizen or rebel. So people should bow the knee. The language used for that in verse 47 is repentance.
people should repent. That's about changing allegiance. Swapping our commitment to whatever Lord or God or Master or philosophy or religion or great idea it is that we've been devoting our lives to before we knew Jesus. Whatever we've been following, to change our allegiance from that to King Jesus. In other words, to say, yeah, the ascension is true. And I'm going to recognize it. I'm going to bow the knee. The astounding thing, the absolutely astounding thing when we think about it, is that for those who do that, there's a kind of amnesty for whatever crimes we've committed against Jesus' government, his regime, in the past. There's full, free forgiveness. That's why in verse 47 it says, repentance and forgiveness should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. He's that sort of Lord. He's running that sort of regime. We said in the last point, didn't we, that he reigns for the benefit of his people. But you know, that's not necessarily a narrow thing. That group of people is wide open to anyone who repents. It's not determined by race. It's not determined by class. It's not determined by ethnic group or social position. It's not determined by whether or not we voted for him in the past. It's determined by whether or not we turn to him now and bow the knee. Because you see, there'll come a day when that amnesty is over. Jesus is reigning as King of the universe, and that means that any rebel's days are numbered. The new regime has been set up. So whatever little pockets of resistance there still are, their days are numbered. But Jesus shows immense patience, immense care. And he says, if you turn back to me now, if you switch allegiance, if you turn from being a rebel to a willing citizen of the King, there's forgiveness. Makes it a no-brainer, doesn't it, making that news public. It's the ultimate reality. We live in a universe, and everybody walking around us, every single person breathing the air next to us on the bus, everybody that we live near is living in a universe in which Jesus is King. He is King. It's an unalterable fact. They can't do anything about it. And he's offering forgiveness to those that repent. So it's a no-brainer, isn't it? Tell people about that. See, we're sometimes really, really nervous, aren't we? And this is really hard because I think there's all sorts of things about our culture and sometimes maybe our personalities that don't help us in this, speaking personally. But, you know, we've sometimes believed our culture's lie that telling people the good news that Jesus is Lord is somehow rude and offensive and abusive and morally suspect and narrow-minded and ugly. And uncalled for and with no right. We don't need our culture's permission. The Ascension says we don't need our culture's permission because the orders come from the highest source there is in the universe. The highest authority. We've got all the permission we need. Let me finish. We often hear, especially this time of year, or a couple of weeks ago, Easter kind of time, how Jesus' resurrection is a historically true fact, and that if that's true, it changes everything. And that's true, isn't it? If there really is a man who rose again from the dead, that changes everything. I want to suggest the same thing is true of Jesus' ascension. Far from being the Bible's ET moment that we should be embarrassed of, or something irrelevant that we don't need to think about, if it really is fact that Jesus, the God-man, is risen and he's at God's right hand, he's in the highest position of the universe, he rules with God's authority over everything, and he offers forgiveness and repentance, well, that changes everything. That absolutely changes everything. It means no other lords will do. No other lords will do. Whatever else we can follow, it isn't another option. It's not like Jesus is among the other options, as if he's equal to them somehow, and we just choose whichever one fits us the best.
No, he's in a different category. He's raised above all the other options. No other lords will do. No one else is in the position to do what he claims to do for those who follow him. No one else has got that kind of authority. No one else really, ultimately, is Lord. Nothing else, no other great idea, no other philosophy, no other religion, no other God will do. And no one else's agenda deserves our full obedience and our involvement and engagement. No one else's agenda deserves the attention that Jesus' agenda deserves in our obedience and in our getting involved in his mission to spread the news that he's on the throne to every nation. No other cause is worth our attention and our hard work as much as living for and speaking about this king. That's what the Ascension tells us. So let me ask you, have you ever bowed down to Jesus? Have you ever put your life in line with the ultimate reality that we're living in a universe in which Jesus is Lord and you're living on his patch? Why not bend your knee today? Why not switch allegiance from whatever it is you've been following, whatever Lord, God, idea it is that you've been putting your trust in? Why not switch allegiance to him and receive his forgiveness? If you already have, well, how are you going to bow the knee this week? How's your work life? How's your home life? How's your marriage? How are those things going to be different and show that you believe the Ascension is true? Jesus is on the highest throne there is. Let's pray. Just a moment to think about those two questions. Have you ever bowed down to Jesus? Maybe you need to do that for the first time today. Or if you have done before, how are you going to do that this week? How is that going to work itself out? Lord Jesus, we acknowledge you as the one who's in the highest position in the universe, the highest rank, the highest name, the highest authority. And you're there because you deserve it, and you're there for your people's benefit. And we pray you'd help us to believe that, acknowledge it, to be bowled over by it, and to be changed and shaped by it this week. Show each of us, we pray, the practical ways, the key ways this week that needs to be worked out in our lives. And we pray that you do that so that the Lord Jesus is honoured and his name is spread and his fame is enhanced by what we do this week. In his name, amen.